All right, so we have Pastor Pete Martin from Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona. Please give him a warm welcome.
All right, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please flip them open to Philippians chapter 3. And a little bit of a disclaimer, I taught a different sermon first service. So if you guys want to listen to that, you can. They don't necessarily need to be listened to together, but they both go over a concept of trauma and how to recover from it through Christ. But anyway, if you're in Philippians 3, let's begin in verse 7. Apostle Paul speaking here. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word, how it instructs and guides us and gives us so much wisdom and discernment beyond our understanding. So I pray that right now you would fill us with your spirit. Please speak to us in personal and relevant ways. Enable us to understand this passage in a new way, a fresh way, one that will bring us closer to you and help us understand the amazing resources and hope that you provide for us, even in the worst and darkest circumstances. Please speak through me, Lord, and in your name, amen. All right, so as I said, the topic of these sermons is mainly about suffering and how we find healing through Christ. And in the first service, I talked a little bit about trauma in general and how it impacts and affects us all in different ways. And I shared a little of my own testimony, being that I joined the Marine Corps in 2008 when I was 18 years old. I did 4 years there, and I did 2 combat deployments to Afghanistan. And it was coming back from those deployments that I had to learn how to deal with the things that I had been through in a way that brought me closer to God. And I didn't understand fully how to do that. But this passage right here was absolutely integral for my growth. And especially verse 10, I'm going to read it again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, that's actually the title of my book. The book is called Fellowship of Suffering, and I pull it from this verse because what happens when we go through traumatic events is we can feel like those events have damaged us, made us less than, and made it so that nobody around us can actually understand who we are or what we've been through. As someone who went to Afghanistan and came home, I can definitely attest to this. You know, the people that were closest to me, my mom, my dad, my brothers and sisters, my closest friends, even though I was only over there for like 8 or 9 months, when I came back, I was definitely a different person. And they didn't really know what to do with me. They didn't really know how to treat me. They didn't know how to deal with my anger. They didn't know how to deal with my different mood shifts. And it was a very scary time for them. They felt in a way that they had lost me. And it does remind me a little of this section of The Lord of the Rings. I don't know if you guys have seen the movies or read the books, but a lot of people don't know that J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote those, he was a World War I veteran. And more specifically, he actually survived through one of the bloodiest battles in human history. And I don't exaggerate when I say that. It was the Battle of the Somme. And the Battle of the Somme, over 100,000 British died in that battle alone, just that isolated battle alone, which is more, by the way, than all the soldiers we've lost in Afghanistan over the last 20 years. So that's very incredible that he went through that. When he came home, he dealt with what he had been through in his own way. But a lot of the Lord of the Rings, those books, are a mythological take on what he went through, and specifically the hobbits. The hobbits in the book, they come from a place called the Shire, which is a place that's supposed to signify innocence, which is where he was coming from. Grew up in a society where there wasn't really a whole lot of warfare or combat or struggle. And that's the same as the hobbits. They grew up in a society with none of those things. Everything's just peaceful and awesome. And they go out to war, and then they come back, and they realize this society that has never seen any combat and does not understand what the hobbits have been through, the reintegration for the hobbits was really, really difficult. And one of them never, ever fully integrated. He continued to have symptoms that today we would call PTSD. He even, on the anniversary where he was injured, he continued to have flashbacks. He felt the wound of where the sword stabbed him, and this person is Frodo. Now, one scene, which I always found really interesting, that they completely cut it from the movies, it's kind of unfortunate, but Sam, his best friend, comes and tries to cheer him up. And Frodo says something really interesting. He says, "I've been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it's been saved, but it has not been saved for me. It must often be so. When things are in danger, someone has to give them up. They have to lose them so that others may keep them." And many veterans feel this way. We go and we fight for our country and we come back, and we never really come back. We lose them so that other people can keep them. Now, at the end of the movie, it's really interesting. Frodo goes to the Undying Lands with the elves, and it's supposed to be like a really happy event. In the books, it's not really seen that way. In fact, when you watch the scene again, if you watch the movie again, I don't know if you got like 3 hours around that you can watch it again, but if you watch the movie again, you'll notice that it's seen as a very happy thing, but really what's happening is Frodo cannot come home. He never came home, and he has to leave. And when you watch it from that perspective, you see this is not really a metaphor for him getting over what happened to him. This is a metaphor for suicide. So J.R.R. Tolkien, even though he was able to reacclimate to his society, he obviously had friends that never did. They never really came back, and they ended up taking their own lives as a result. And that's so often the case. What this passage shows, which is so unique and it's so beautiful if we really grab it, is that suffering and trauma actually can be a catalyst for deeper intimacy and unity with others than anything else. Anything else. And I didn't really understand it until I actually read a different book. It's called Tribe on Homecoming and Belonging. It was written by a guy named Sebastian Younger. He was a wartime journalist, not a believer, but he had a theory about trauma. Because he went around to all these different countries that are war-torn and combat is very much the norm of their everyday life. And he realized that a lot of the people in that society weren't dealing with trauma the way that he was used to back in the United States. In fact, they seemed way more functional than we are, even though they have no medical knowledge, they haven't developed psychology in those societies. And the trauma that they're experiencing is actually way more severe and it's more lengthy because they don't go home. See, I went there, but I got to come home. Their home is where the trauma is. That is where the combat is. They never go home from what they experience. And yet they were way more functional. He just couldn't figure it out. So he came up with a theory. He believed that fundamentally what encourages and ingrains PTSD within people is not necessarily tied to the trauma itself. Trauma is just the catalyst. What really is the problem is the society and the culture that trauma is experienced within. So he went around and he started doing studies on these more tribalistic communities, and he realized some of them didn't even have a word to describe PTSD. They had no idea what it was. He had to explain it to them. And even after he explained it to them, they were like, "That happens?" They just had no clue. And some people have tried to write off his research and say like, "Oh, well, you know, he's going to these more primitive tribalistic regions. They just don't know what it is. But if they had, you know, our psychological knowledge, then they would be able to understand what's going on with them." Well, one of the countries he visited was Israel. And you can't really make that statement about Israel. Israel is very developed. Now, let me just explain this to you. In Israel, less than 1% of their military will ever get PTSD. Now, that's shocking. First of all, because Israel has a mandatory draft, which means that everybody in this society has to go. And secondly, They experience combat all the time. Even over the last couple months, we've been hearing on the news about the rockets, the thousands of rockets being launched by Hamas and other terrorist groups into Israel. Less than 1% of them will ever get PTSD. Now, in the United States, this is very interesting, less than 1% of our armed forces will ever see combat. Over 20% have PTSD. Now, that's shocking. And we have to ask the question of, well, what's going on in our society versus their society? Because we can't say the trauma's worse, because it's actually not. We can't say that they're too primitive to understand the trauma, because they aren't. So why is there such a wide gulf of difference between the way that we process our trauma and the way that they do? And he breaks it down into a couple categories, but essentially what he's saying is that there's a problem with our society. There's a problem with our society, and unless it's fixed, we're never going to be able to deal with trauma appropriately. Because trauma's not going away. But the way we deal with it can change. Now, he has a much more uphill battle than I do, though. He has to try to change the entire country. I just have to try to change the church. That's a much easier and simpler task to do. And that's what I've been trying to do throughout my book and the ministry that has grown out of it. Now, by the way, he does describe one time in recent history in which PTSD rates dropped almost off the map. Anxiety and depression disorders were not really diagnosed during this time period. Suicide was at an all-time low. And there was zero what we call rampage shootings. A rampage shooting is a shooting that takes place in which the person does not care who they're killing. Right, so a lot of shootings, people have targets. They have specific people they want to kill. A rampage shooting is where you go into a church, a mall, a school, and you don't care who you're killing. You just care that you're killing people. Rampage shootings were at zero during this time. I'll let you guys kind of, in your own heads, make a guess of when that was. It was after 2001. After the towers fell in 9/11, there was a unity in our country that actually provided a service. Now, flip that. 2001, towers fell, unified, all those things go to an all-time low. Over the last year, the opposite has happened. Suicide's at an all-time high, depression's at an all-time high, anxiety is at an all-time high, PTSD is at an all-time high, rampage is at an all-time high, when we look at the riots, the shootings, everything going on around our country, and you're like, wait, what happened over the last year that would make people go so crazy? I'll let you think about that. This has shown us the coronavirus, what people thought, hey, we'll just shut down, it's not a big deal, it's gonna be okay. What we've seen is that the societal impact on shutting down and isolating people was far more severe than anyone predicted. But if they just understood what the Bible says and what this guy was saying, everyone would have known this is a bad idea. We might be able to preserve some lives from the coronavirus, and that's great, but the total shutdown of a society and isolating people to the level that we did is so psychologically damaging that the amount of people that we saved is now counteracted by the amount that we're losing. And I say the word losing because it's still happening, because the effects have not gone down. By the way, especially in teenagers, I'm going to throw that out there, especially in teenagers, this is very severe. We are a communal species. God created us to be that way. It says that when God created, he made man in his own image. What this means is that our God is not one person and one being, and he's just alone in the universe. Our God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in constant love and affection for one another, for eternity past and into eternity future. And when he created us in his image, he created man alone, and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Some have falsely interpreted that as being that men should just never be unmarried because they can't take care of themselves. That's kind of true, but that's not really what he's getting at. There are people in the Bible that are encouraged to be single, like the Apostle Paul, the Prophet Jeremiah, the Prophet Daniel. So we know that that's not what's going on. But specifically, he's focusing on this idea of it's not good for man to be isolated, to be alone. And what we see especially with the rise of modern urbanization in large cities, is that just because you're around people doesn't mean you're not alone. And when you go through trauma, just because you're around people, it doesn't mean you're not alone. And that isolation is the soil in which PTSD grows rapidly, viciously, and it will extend through the course of your life. So what is the communal issues that are going on? Well, he names a couple. The first one is individualism. We're a very individualistic culture, more so than any other culture. In fact, I found this very interesting. My mom is full Korean, but she was adopted at a very young age, so she doesn't know much about the culture. But interestingly, a lot of people in America don't know this. In Korea, you say your last name first. That's why if you ever wondered, like, why is everyone naming their kid Kim in Korea? It's not. That's the last name, right? So the first name comes after the last name. The reason why is because in their mindset, you are your family first and an individual second. You are not just an individual. You have responsibilities to your family and to your community that supersede the responsibilities you have to yourself. Which is, by the way, again, this is kind of off topic. It's, by the way, why Asian immigrants do so well no matter what country they go to. Because they're not just living for themselves. They're there for their offspring. They're there for their families. We, on the other hand, are so individualistic. We are an individual first and our family second. And a lot of us don't even care about our family or our lineage or anything like that. I know, like, in my family tree, you know, my dad's family, because obviously I don't know anything about my mom's, but my dad's family tree, I could trace it back to, like, my grandpa. You know, beyond that, it's like, I don't know beyond that. I'm like, I know they existed, obviously. I'm here, but I don't know them. You know, I don't know of them. I don't know where they lived. I don't know what they're doing. It's just not something I've ever taken the time to learn. And most people are like me, where unless you grow up with your family, you just never really think that way. Now, there are certain subcultures, I will give this a little caveat, subcultures that exist in different ethnicities, like Asian, like Middle Eastern, and like Latino, that are more family-oriented. But for most people growing up in this country, the idea of family, the idea of community, is secondary to your individualistic goals in life. And it's so strong that people in our country prefer impersonal solutions to personal ones. This woman named Sherry Turkle, she wrote for a lot of different sociological magazines and then also for a lot of technological magazines back in the 90s. And when the internet came out, she had a theory that the internet was going to basically solve all of our problems. That it was going to unify humanity in a way that we've never been unified before, and we were going to have this amazing culture and closeness and intimacy. Because, man, with the internet, I can be up to date and involved in people's suffering every second of the day. I can know what they're going through. I could pray for them. I could communicate with them. I'm never going to be left out of the loop. Then in 2000, I think it was around 16, you could read this. It's really cool. It's called Alone Together, which is a great title. She wrote an article basically saying, yeah, I was wrong. You know, like everything I predicted was just not true, and it didn't happen. And she gave some reasons as to why it didn't happen the way that she thought. And she said, one of the main reasons was she said, I thought that people wanted to be unified, and they were going to use this to be closer. I didn't think that people were so individualistic that they would instead use these platforms to aggrandize themselves and abuse others as opposed to draw closer. In that same article, she references a study where they have elderly people in an old folks home, and they built a robot, these little robots that look like seals. They look like baby seals. And these elderly people can hold them and talk to them and talk to them about their problems and issues. And the seal is designed to act like it's understanding them and to, like, give consolation through, like, eyebrow movements and stuff like that. And they found that these older people preferred the company of the seals to people. They like being around them as opposed to other people. They were so individualistic that we'd rather talk to a machine than to other people. And a lot of, you know, especially younger people, I have found that they are very good at broadcasting on their social media what's going on in their life to an inappropriate level. They're so good at it, but you have to understand, they're not interacting with people. They're interacting with the computer. Right? All the responses that they're getting, yes, those responses are written by people, but they're actually interacting with their phone or their computer. To such an extent where they would prefer to be on their phone when there's a live human being in the room with them. Right? That's how individualistic we are. And it's deeply damaging to the human soul. It's deeply damaging to the human soul. And he goes through all these studies showing this. I'll give you one because I have time. In the early 40s, they wanted to do studies to figure out how addictive certain substances were. And so they built this environment for rats where they'd be in this cage and they'd be hooked up to IV tubes. And in these cages, they can hit a switch and get a hit of something, right? Whether it's cocaine, alcohol, marijuana, morphine, whatever. In every single case, the rats became hopelessly addicted to these substances, and most of them OD'd and died. And they're like, boom, addiction is so bad that it alters your psyche to a point where you can't recover from it. And rats, who obviously are not out to party, if they're ignoring their survival instincts in order to die on this stuff, clearly it would have an even more severe effect on human beings. So they designed a theory about addiction that still exists today, where they treat addiction almost like a disease. Something where when you're exposed to the substance, you have no choice but to keep going, unless a massive intervention happens. Well, in the 70s, a guy named Dr. Alexander proved it wrong. Now, even though he proved it wrong, no one pays attention to his research, because it doesn't fit into our individualistic mindset. Now, he redid the experiment, because he says, rats are by nature a species that is collective. Rats aren't a solo individualistic species. They like being around other rats. And if you take a rat and you lock it in a cage and you give it nothing better to do than to get high, that's what it's going to do. So he redesigned the experiment, called it Rat Park, very creative, and he had all these rats together in a community. Now, same thing though. In that community, there was two sources of water. One was laced with narcotics, the other was clean. In the Rat Park, only a couple rats even tried the laced water. And those that tried it never went back. So then he upped the experiment. He's like, okay, maybe it's too easy. Maybe these rats are just, you know, because they have the two sources of water, it's not as good as the IV. Okay, so he addicted rats to the substance, then brought them into the rat park. In every single case, the rats willingly went through withdrawal symptoms and got sober. Every case. Now, what did he prove? Did he prove that narcotics aren't addictive? No, he was never trying to prove that. But what he proved is, if you want a template to predict someone's addictive behavior, you better look more at the cage than the drug. In other words, environment is a far more predictive metric to look at people's lives to suggest whether or not they're going to become addicts. What kind of culture do they have? What kind of society do they have? And how do they fit into that culture? It's a much better metric than just saying, what are they using? The same is true with trauma. They did a similar experiment with rodents, where it's kind of cruel. So if you're an animal lover, you could just close your ears. But they would actually subject them to electric shocks and traumatize the rodents. And if they traumatize the rodents alone, the odds of them ever recovering from that are pretty much zero. If they traumatize them and then brought them into a group of rodents, they would recover pretty quickly. The rats that recovered the fastest, though, were the ones that were traumatized together. When they were subjected to this cruelty, basically, in a collective environment, that's when they recovered the fastest. This all illustrates what Paul wrote about 2,000 years ago. There is a fellowship of suffering that occurs, and that fellowship of suffering not only exists, but it is one of the most powerful resources that our Father in heaven has given us to be able to overcome and heal from any and all trauma that will come our way. Now, when I went through boot camp, interestingly, those of you guys who have been through any type of boot camp or police training or something, you know what I mean. Boot camp is essentially just a three-month process where you are legally hazed, right? You're just legally abused, basically, for a three-month period. And you go through it, you don't really learn a whole lot. At the end of boot camp, I actually left less in shape than I was when I went in. And I didn't really learn a whole lot about, you know, handling weapons. You get like a 2-week period where you actually get to shoot a gun. The rest of it is you're just marching and doing useless stuff. And I asked, after I graduated, I asked my drill instructors, I was like, why do we do this? It just kind of seems like an excuse for you guys to beat up on us. Like, what's the point? And his response was, because every Marine before you has done it. And that was all he said. And I was like, well, that's a dumb response. But I thought about it over the time, and after going into my unit, I realized what he meant. When you go into your unit, you have to immediately trust a bunch of strangers with your life. And the way that we were able to immediately trust each other that much was because we had all had a shared experience of trauma that no one else could understand. There was a fellowship in what we had suffered. Now, that goes even one step further for people who are combat vets. I found in my time of teaching and sharing that combat vets will come up to me very easily and talk to me about what they've been through, stuff that they haven't even shared with their most intimate loved ones. And let's just open up about it. The reason why is because there's some sort of a fellowship that we have in shared trauma. And it doesn't separate us. It brings us closer. People that I would never have a relationship with in any other circumstance feel comfortable opening up with some of the most intimate areas of their life simply because of what I've been through. That's what the fellowship of suffering is. The next problem that he details is because trauma and suffering are so small and minuscule in our society, we have developed a shame over suffering that silences those who have been through it. In other words, we have this idea in our society, and it could be very prevalent, that we feel like I'm the only one who's gone through something like this. No one else understands me. The reason why you feel that way is not because you're right. It's because everyone around you is so ashamed of their trauma, they won't share it either. So in other words, we feel like we're alone, but here's the deal. Trauma is universal. As a society, we have gotten rid of a lot of the more severe traumas that most societies deal with on a regular basis. But guess what? 1 out of 1 people still die in America. We still undergo deep suffering and trauma. Dysfunctional families, I don't even know why we call them that anymore. They're more common than families that aren't dysfunctional. They're the norm. All right, so if you grew up in a family with a mom and dad that never divorced and didn't beat you, you are a rarity. I didn't understand that until I got to the Marine Corps, right? I just kind of thought everyone's family is like mine. I was talking to my friends, I'd be like, I'm like the only one who doesn't have divorced parents. I'm like the only one whose parents treated me well throughout my entire life. Like, that's crazy. You know, it was really shocking to me how abnormal my happy childhood was. Right? The norm is dysfunction, but you'd never know it because people don't share it. We're ashamed of it. Now, what's happened very recently is, by the way, a lot of people who are older were more connect with what I'm saying right now, because that was the societal view until about 10 or 15 years ago. 10 or 15 years ago, our society realized this is really dumb, and we flipped and went the total opposite direction. In a very bad way, by the way. Not a good way. We went the opposite direction in a very bad way. Where now, instead of being ashamed of trauma, we glory in it. We actually glorify trauma. And we look at people who have gone through traumatic experiences to be more valuable than people who haven't. We give them greater voices, and we actually provide them with excuses for bad behavior where they are not judged. We no longer glorify heroic people in our society. We glorify victims. Now, like I said, there's a positive to this. The positive is that people feel more comfortable sharing about trauma in our society. The negative is that we've removed all motivation to get over trauma. We've actually provided incentive for people to exaggerate trauma and to make it worse. And here's the thing about your psyche. It's very delicate. And it's very susceptible to being pushed. And what you have to understand about psychological trauma is that it is absolutely possible. Your brain is so powerful. It is absolutely possible for you to be traumatized by something that never traumatized you in the first place, simply because you believe it. You can actually be talked into it. And the symptoms can become very real. So it's not that I doubt these people that are sharing with me. I absolutely believe them, that their symptoms are real. But what I believe is that what really happened to them, the trauma, was not what they went through. It's that someone convinced them that it was more traumatic than it really was, and they believed them. So we've actually grown up, now our culture and society so glorifies trauma that we've completely removed any capacity to be able to get over it. But to actually make it worse as time goes. Another problem with it is that we now believe in shared experience. We use the term lived experience. I'll define that in a second. But back in the day, because there was so much shame about trauma, you just didn't talk about it. You never talked about it. And because of that, it just kind of festered. And you became embarrassed about it. So whenever you started reacting out of your trauma and people called you on it, you deny it. Nowadays, we have something called lived experience. Now, what lived experience is essentially, if I've been traumatized in this way, you can't relate to me unless you've been traumatized in the exact same way. So don't try. And in fact, if you try, I'm going to be offended. I'm going to get mad at you. Now, look at what Paul's saying. He claims to have a fellowship in whose sufferings? Christ's. Does it strike anyone as odd? Anyone who knows Paul's story? Paul did not share in Christ's sufferings. In fact, there was a big difference in the way they suffered. Jesus was born poor in a backwater town called Nazareth, in which he was not a citizen of Rome, but was an oppressed individual under the boot heel of an invading army. And that invading army eventually crucified him in a public humiliation to deter other insurgents that were around Jesus. Paul, on the other hand, was born into wealth and prosperity in an area called Tarsus. And beyond that, he was born a Roman citizen. He was a citizen of the most powerful empire of the age. And he reveled in the prosperity and in the advantages that that afforded him. In fact, Paul was never crucified. He had his head cut off. But in that day, that was like the most humane way to do it. You know, it's like when we hear it today, we're like, dude, that's crazy. You know, in the day, that was like the lethal injection. It was the most humane way to kill somebody that they had available, was decapitation. Settle on that. But, you know, like, he was not crucified because crucifixion was reserved for oppressed classes. If you were a Roman citizen, they couldn't crucify you. It was considered that inhumane. So what right does this privileged man from Tarsus have to say that he relates to Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, this oppressed, impoverished teacher who was crucified? Paul, I think, gives an answer to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about sharing the gospel with people, and he says, "To the Jew I become a Jew, to the Greek I become a Greek, that I might win the more for the sake of Christ." Paul, in all instances of his life, was trying desperately to find how he connected with people, as opposed to an individualistic mindset that is always looking for ways and reasons to be different than others. Paul wanted to relate to people. He didn't want his story to be unique. He wanted to find connection and community with those around him. He wasn't obsessed with finding, like, well, I'm different than you because of this, and you're different than me. He was always looking for, where do we intersect? Where are we the same? Where can we share fellowship? How can we be united? That was always Paul's mentality. Our culture of defining lived experience has disabled people from being able to do that. We don't even try. I was talking to some friends earlier in the month, and they were trying to help out another common friend. And they're like, I just don't know what she's going through. I don't know what to say, so I just encouraged her to read this book. And hey, you know, I'm an author. Go read books. You know, that's great. But that's an impersonal solution. That book might help. It will give them information. That's great. But it's not as good as you. You simply being there for that person and letting them know what you've been through does not make you less than. It doesn't separate you from me. I am with you. I am here for you. And while I don't understand exactly what you've been through, I understand you. We're still together. We're still unified. You're not a stranger to me. What we found is that psychological damage is kind of like physical damage. It doesn't discriminate when it comes to how you got the damage. It only affects you because you got the damage. So in other words, if you break your foot, it really doesn't matter if you broke your foot chasing after a criminal or dancing alone in your bathroom. What matters is you broke your foot. If you get psychological trauma, it doesn't really matter if you got that trauma from watching your mom die, from going to combat, from being abused or molested. It doesn't matter where you got the trauma. What matters is you have it. And you will find that the more you relate to others in their suffering, the more intersection you will have. Again, it's amazing when I do talks like this, how many people come up to me who have not been to combat. And they'll say, I really understood what you were talking about. Why do they understand me? It's not because we went through the exact same thing. It's because there is a shared connection that comes through our suffering. That's what is unique to us. The symptoms are the same, even if the source is wildly different. Now, here's what that means practically for us. If you come from an older generation, you've dealt with your trauma by just not thinking about it or talking about it. The reason why you're not going to be able to relate to other people and their suffering is because the second they bring it up, you know what that does? When people start talking about suffering, it makes us uncomfortable because it brings stuff up. And we don't want to think about it. So what we do is we shut down the conversation. Now, we might do it in a loving way, but we're still going to do it. We'll say things like, oh, you know, that's crazy, man. You know, I don't know how to deal with that. You need to go talk to a counselor or something like that. You know, or we'll say like, hey, you know, that's tough, but we may even Christian it up. We'll be like, that's tough, but you know, we're more than overcomers in Christ, man, and he's with us and for us. And we'll just give a lot of Christian cliches and think that that's good enough. But regardless, what we're doing is we're not doing what we're actually being pulled and compelled to do. And that is to do what the Bible tells us. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Oftentimes when I talk to people about connecting with those going through something, they'll say, I don't know what to say. And I've even been to hospital visits where people are dying, literally dying, and the family's not in the room with them. And I'll be like, why are you out here? And they say, I don't know what to say. I'll tell them there's nothing to say. They don't need you to tell them something. They might. But what they need more than anything is they need you. They need you there with them. And we get this from Jesus, by the way. In John chapter 11, Jesus attends a funeral. Funeral of his good friend Lazarus. And Martha, his sister, approaches him and she falls down. She's like, Jesus, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. But I know in the resurrection we will see him again. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though they die, they will live again. Do you believe that? She says, yes. He says, okay. And he keeps going. Then her sister immediately comes up, Mary. I love Mary. She's like one of my favorite characters in the Bible. She comes up to Jesus, falls at his feet. She says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Doesn't follow it up with any affirmation of faith. That's all she says. And now Jesus responds to her. Says that Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. So all he does is he just cries. And we read that and we're like, if anyone had the words to comfort Mary, wasn't it Jesus? He knows everything. And by the way, he could have just been like, hey Mary, I'm about to wake him up. In like a second. Yeah, I know you're sad, but I'm literally, I came here to get him. He's going to be right there with you. If anyone had the words for Mary, was it not Jesus? Yeah, all he does is weep. Because raising Lazarus from the dead may have helped her sorrow in the moment, but it doesn't make up for the tears that she shed for the 3 days she had to deal with his loss. Jesus provided comfort for Mary that she needed in the moment. Martha needed an answer, and that's good. Jesus comforts Martha with an answer because she was struggling. Mary didn't need an answer. She just needed him. And he was willing to provide that for her. The fellowship of suffering is only available and open to people who are willing to suffer with those that they love. They're willing to go and say, you know what? I might not totally understand what you're going through, but I love you and I'm with you. And we'll get through this. What does that enable us to do? Why is this so important? Well, Paul doesn't really give us a good indication here. There are two other places that I'm going to go to help you understand this. The first one's in Romans 8. So there's two resources that are provided for us when we enter into this suffering that enables us to overcome trauma over time. It takes time. But this is Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Now, a little bit later, same chapter, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. This is the key part. For we do not know what we ought to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now this is a really, really fascinating section. Paul is speaking to a group of suffering Christians in Romans 8. Okay, the persecution in Rome was so bad when Paul was writing this letter, we can't even comprehend the amount of torture the Christians were going through. Just the amount we know of. Nero, who was one of the most wicked people who's ever existed, used to, for entertainment, crucify Christians around his home and light them on fire to hear them scream. He would put them in cages and allow animals to devour them for fun and sport. Above and beyond all other things, he did other things other than that, but I think that suffices. That's the kind of suffering that's going on here. Now, Paul says, you need to reach out, you need to cry out to God. And the obvious question could be like, well, what do we cry out, Paul? And he says, we have the spirit of adoption, we don't have fear towards God, we come near to him, and we cry out, Abba, Father. Some pastors have said the word Abba is more directly linked to our word daddy as opposed to dad. That's true. But I'm going to push it a little further. The word Abba is actually closest to our word dada. And you can see it, can't you? Abba, dada. Now, here's a question for you. At what age do kids usually call their dad dada? My daughter just reached the age. It's pretty cool. You know, it was like a day before my birthday, she said, Dada. I was like, yeah, you know, that's really cool. And, you know, she says it all the time now. And she, like, says it in different cadences and stuff like that. But it was also really cool when I realized, because when she first said it, you could tell she didn't really know what she was saying. Now she knows. And it's really beautiful as a dad to see that. But here's the thing. She could say Dada. She could say Mama. She can't say much else. That's about the totality of her vocabulary right now. Mama, Dada, and for some reason, go. I don't know how she learned that, but it kind of hurts me every time she says it. But I'm like, go, go, she learned go somehow. But anyway, Mama, Dada, and go, that's like the totality of her vocabulary at this point. But here's the thing. When my daughter cries out, she is not worried about articulating her pain in like a really nuanced and beautiful and eloquent way. She's only worried about getting my attention so that I can be near to her and that I know she's hurting. When Paul says we cry out, Abba Father, that's what he's saying. Maybe you don't have the words. Maybe you don't know what to say. Maybe you don't even know what you need. Notice later on in verse 26, what does he say? We don't know how to pray for as we ought. We don't know what to say. We're blind. We're like, I don't even know what's going on. It's been so long, God, since I've even dealt with these areas of my life. I don't even know what's broken. I don't even know how to fix it. I don't know where to go from here. But I know I love you. And I want you near to me. Come into this space of suffering, Lord. Help me to suffer with you. That's what's going on there. When we do this with God, We get great clarity because God will search our hearts and He will help us understand what we're going through. Why do you think in the Psalms, there are actually multiple times where this happens? But the most famous is Psalm 139. Psalm 139 ends by David saying, "Test me, O Lord. Know my anxious thoughts and lead me into the way of everlasting." Why is he praying that? He's saying, "I don't really understand me, but you do. Help me, God. Help me understand, why do I react the way that I'm reacting? Why do I treat people the way that I treat them? Help me understand myself that I might be closer to those around me." We cry out, we pray, we do it all the time. Every single day we pour out our hearts before God and we ask for Him to give us clarity into what we're suffering and why we're suffering the way we are. And He will meet us there. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted." He will meet us in that space. You are not falling without a net. God will catch you and He will help you through these circumstances, no matter how scary they are. Now, what does that enable us to do? Now, interestingly, the same idea of speaking like this then translates directly to communication with others. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations and trials, that we might comfort others with the same consolation that we ourselves received." What is the price that one has to pay if they want to comfort others? You have to suffer and be comforted by God in your tribulation. Then you have something to offer those who are suffering around us. The reason why we're so clumsy sometimes in the way we talk, and believe me, you know, I've spoken to people, I've counseled them, I'd be like, you need to open up to those around, you need to talk to them about what's going on. And they'll be like, "I tried it, and they gave me the worst advice imaginable." Like, I get it. I do. Because your friends and family, if they're giving you terrible advice and they're saying clumsy things that are hurtful, it's because they've never been comforted themselves. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to say. And if you're looking to them for the totality of your comfort, you will be disappointed. Reminds me of Job. You know, Job's friends get a bad rap, you know, because Job goes through all that bad stuff, and then they give him like 30 chapters of terrible theology and advice. But there's a moment in Job where they just kind of sit with him for 7 days, and they just weep with him, and it's very beautiful and tender, and I don't think we give him enough credit for doing that. But then after that, Job starts complaining. And he gives into this long diatribe about how he would wish he was never born, and cursed be the doctor that delivered him, and cursed be the day he was delivered, and all this stuff. And one of his friends is like, "Job, don't say that, man. You know, God is good, dude, and you can't say that you're regretting that you were born. God knows all things, and He declared that you would be born, so praise Him and worship Him." And they start going on, and he says, "You worthless counselors, will you rebuke the words of a desperate man, knowing they are but wind?" See what he's saying? It's like, my words are wind. They're just going to blow away. I don't really believe this, but I feel this way, man. Like, my kids are dead. My health is gone. My money's gone. I know that God has a plan and a purpose, but I'm hurting. Can you just listen to me and help me through this? But they didn't let him, and they kept on getting into him. But we can learn from their mistake. We say, look, sometimes people just need to vent. They're going through difficult stuff, and it's okay for us just to listen and to comfort them and console them and say, "Hey, like, I'm here. What do you need? How can I help you?" Isn't it weird that sometimes, I don't know if this phenomenon has happened to you, isn't it weird that sometimes you'll say something out loud and you'll realize it for the first time when you said it? You wonder why that is? God has created us to be so communal that He even designed us to process things in a communal way. The less you talk about it, the less clarity you'll have over what you're going through and why. The more you talk about it, the more you're going to find comfort, peace, and understanding if we learn how to do this. Now, a couple really quick caveats, because this is a difficult topic, and man, I've only gotten into like 2% of this. If you want more information, I have books in the back you could purchase, and it gets into much more detail with this. If you're someone who's hurting, here's the deal. You are the only person on this planet You are the only person on this planet that can equip your friends and family to understand your needs and to meet them. You're the only one. They don't understand. They don't know. And you cannot expect them to know. I realized very quickly that I just expected my friends and family just to know what to say and to know how to treat me. And every time they didn't meet me where I thought I needed to be met, I was offended at them. And I realized, how could they know? They haven't been through it. They don't understand. They don't know what's going on in my mind. I need to tell them what's going on. If you need space, you got to say, I need space. If you need them there, you need to tell them, I need you there. You cannot just expect for them to anticipate your needs. You have to equip them. And you have to be patient with them as you equip them. Because it will take them a long time to catch on to what you need and why you need it. If you're someone trying to help someone go through this process, know that it's a process. And know that just because what they've been through is horrendous, it doesn't excuse them abusing you. Other times when I counsel people, they will allow loved ones who have been traumatized to treat them like garbage. And they allow it to happen because they're like, well, they've been through something so traumatic. And I'm like, yeah, but now you're going through something traumatic. You're going to need counseling for how they're treating you. You know, you can't let them treat you like that. You got to draw boundaries. You got to say, look, I love you. I care about you. I understand what you've been through is horrendous. And I'm here for you. But you can't treat me like that. Like, I love you. Don't push me away. Help me be in your life, but don't reject me. Because guess what? Some people are just not here. They've been traumatized, but they're still in this process of trying to suppress and to forget. And the more you try to prod them, the more they're going to turn their anger against you. And you got to be patient with them. So you know what? It's not for me to get them to do this. They have to want to help themselves more than I want to help them. But I'm going to pray for them, and I trust and believe that God will meet them where they're at and will help them through this. I just want to be available. That's my place. Let me pray for you guys, and we'll do one last song of praise. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's so beautiful, and it's so rich and in depth and complex, and we want to understand it, Lord. We want to learn how to build the culture and community that you have described for us here in your word. Help us to not to run away from our suffering and trauma, but to learn how to process it with you, Lord, that we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort that you provide to us. Help us to have boldness and courage, Lord, and help us to be able to speak in a way that helps and enables those around us to help us out, as opposed to pushing them away and being convinced of our own isolation and damage. Help us to believe and hope that you are there for us and you will help us in this. And in your name, amen.